So the last time I was sharing on a Sunday, we were in Romans 9. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to that neighborhood. Lord, we just ask that you would bless your word to us, that you'd open it up to us. You are the living word. And so you're the one that we want to behold, and we want to hear from you. We want to hear your heart. We want to see the things that you're wanting to reveal to us. We want to go out of here changed, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done so far in our midst, Lord. The end of Romans 9, Paul talks about how Isaiah had prophesied that if Israel got to be so numerous, they were as numerous as the sand and the stars, yet it would be a remnant that would be saved. We know that the New Testament tells us that Israel had become that numerous in the first century, that they were as numerous as the sand and the stars, because Hebrews 11 tells us that. Hebrews 11:12. So in that first century, though they had become so numerous, yet it was just a remnant that was saved. And Paul talks about that remnant and how he's part of it in chapter 11. And the statement in verse 29 is Romans 9:29, unless the Lord had left us a seed, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had mercy, and Israel was not totally destroyed. It was coming, it was just dawning over the horizon after this book was written, when the Roman armies would destroy the nation of Israel and they'd be scattered literally for centuries. But there was this promise in the Old Testament that Israel would come to God, that Israel would come to the end of herself and be saved. And here we are now 2,000 years later, and Israel still doesn't know who she is, you know. Her identity is going to be found in Jesus. God, who became man and walked among them, he was their future. He is their future. He's our future. And he likes to ride horses. It's a picture of the king riding in victory. But it says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained to it. Verse 30. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, hasn't attained. Verse 32, why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that was Jesus. God placed Jesus in front of Israel. And he was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. The reason he did that was because Jesus was God, as he really is, put into human terms. So to stumble over him was to stumble over God, as he really is. And so God came and was revealed perfectly in the man Christ Jesus. And most of Israel said no. And judgment, massive judgment came, and they've been scattered. And starting in 1948, they began to come back. And Isaiah 11 talks about how they would come back a second time, the first time from Babylon, but there'd be a second regathering of the Jews to their own land, and it would be from all the nations of the earth. And it talks about how, in Isaiah 11 into Isaiah 12, how they would be saved as a nation and begin to worship God, saying, God has become our salvation. And they would say, declare in the nations, which is Israel speaking to their own citizens, go out and evangelize. I tell you, stuff is coming. Before Jesus comes, there's stuff coming that's going to blow the minds of all the folks who drew up charts about the end times. And probably all of us here too. So chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for them, is, and the word is soteria, salvation, is salvation. Salvation is the end product of being saved. Being saved is sozo. And it speaks of being made whole. It can speak of physical healing as well as spiritual healing. Jesus would heal somebody and say, your faith has saved you. That's sozo. Sozo is when, like, if we're saved from our sins, that's the beginning of coming into salvation, which is the totality of what he's bringing us into. It's like, I'm not all the way into what he's making me. He's still making me sound and making me whole. I was saved from my sins years ago, and he's still bringing me into the fullness of what salvation means. And then when he returns, of course, salvation will break forth into our physical bodies and salvation. So he's not just praying, in my opinion, for Israel just to be born again as a nation, but that they would come into the fullness of what that meant. It's a huge thing. And that's why he says in chapter 11 and verse 12, that if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Our fullness is not when we first get saved. It's what we're coming into. It's coming into the total. It's coming into all that God had in his heart when he called us by name. And Israel will turn, and Israel will begin to come into the calling that's on them. That's why Ezekiel prophesied and said they're a bunch of dry bones, but as they came together and flesh came on them, and then breath came on them, into them, it says they stood on their feet, an army. Now, you don't bring forth an army and then just take them to heaven. I mean, you bring forth an army because the war is now getting really exciting. When Israel turns, there's going to be an intensifying of the spiritual war over the nations. And there's coming salvation to the nations greater than what we could see when we're just simply primarily a Gentile church. I believe, I can go down these rabbit trails, I got to be careful. But he says, my prayer, my heart's desire for them is salvation. Now, how could he be praying for Israel to be saved when Jesus had prophesied just a few years earlier than this, the destruction of Israel? He's carrying the cross. People are weeping. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. They're going to come and build siege works against the walls of this city and level it to the ground because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Great destruction was coming. And here's Paul crying out for Israel to be saved. How can he do that? Well, he read Isaiah. And Isaiah promised, God promised that Israel would be saved. But Jesus also prophesied they'd be destroyed. So it's like, man, what do you do with all that? Well, one of the things, too, is that when the fact that Jesus prophesied destruction didn't mean that Paul shouldn't cry out for mercy and for salvation. Remember Moses when God says, you know what, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. And Moses said, no, Lord. And he interceded. The nations will say you weren't able to bring them into the land you promised. And he interceded, even though God was saying that he would bring destruction. When we see destruction in our nation, when we see judgment, we don't just say, well, look at the sin, there's judgment. But we stand in the gap and cry out for mercy. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy, oh God. Because God changes his mind. That's what Jonah, the book of Jonah, teaches us. He says, I'm going to wipe the whole city out. And then he preaches, Jonah preaches, and the nation, the city repents, and God decides not to do it. There's power in the intercessory cry when we're tapped into God's heart. There's more power in the throne room of God than there is in the UN. Do you believe that? I'd rather be surrounded by angels than all those guys. So he's crying out for Israel to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to, and it's epinosis, full knowledge. They don't have a full knowledge. They had some knowledge about God. They read the scriptures. But they didn't have a full knowledge because Jesus brought the full knowledge of who God is. God put into human terms, and all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. So it's like, you want to understand God? Keep looking at Jesus, you know? And they had some kind of knowledge, but they didn't have a full knowledge. And Paul could relate to that because he had some kind of knowledge in the scriptures, but he had rejected Jesus, and he was persecuting what Jesus was doing. And so he didn't have that. So people without a full knowledge can do real damage. That Paul's an example of that. And so Israel had some kind of zeal and knowledge, but they had not tapped into the full thing that God was doing, which was Jesus of Nazareth. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I love the song that we sang about the blood, writing our destiny. It's rewriting. We wrote this thing out for ourselves, and it was destruction. Then the blood came, turned all of that into a testimony of mercy that he took us from that and brought us to this, and he's rewriting this incredible destiny that we have, the power of his blood. He says they wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. They tried to establish their own. The kingdom is not about fixing ourselves up. It's about submitting to Him who made us and has redeemed us and has a plan for us. And it's not just that we submit to the righteousness of God once when we ask Him into our hearts. We submit to the righteousness of God every day. When we're confronted by someone who says something negative and bad or has an attitude or pushes our buttons, we can submit to the righteousness of God and bear God into that, or we can react in our flesh. And when we do, then we can try to justify ourselves. Well, I'm Irish, and that's the way we are. And, you know, and my grandfather was Irish, and so, you know, his name was Argue. Literally, that was his. My mom's maiden name was Argue. But Argue and Rumble, right? How can you win with that? But what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is not keeping a bunch of rules. It's God Himself presenting Himself to us, and in receiving Him, the very righteousness of God is given to us. It says Jesus is made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness is a person giving Himself to us to submit to Him and then live that way, or to try to establish ourselves by trying harder and working at it. The best we can produce will be pride and a religious thing. But if we yield to Him, He produces in us fruit. That brings glory to Him because He's the one that produced it. Came from His life, not from ourselves. God is so cool. It really is good news. You know, what we preach is good news, not some heavy-handed thing that we have to come up with, you know. So, that was pretty good. Thank you. Verse 4, for Christ is the telos, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. We believe, we see the law, and it culminated in Jesus. He walked it out perfectly. He fulfilled what it was talking about. He was the lamb. They didn't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. He became the lamb and fulfilled the thing about lamb at Passover. And cool. So when I have Him in my heart, I have the totality of what's written here. It's not like me trying to fulfill the book. It's like everything in here has been fulfilled in Him. He's the culmination of it, and He's giving Himself to me. It's like, that's good news. I can walk head up, hands up, into the very throne room of God and know that it's total mercy. You know, God actually can use me. That's an amazing thing. Don't say amen. Careful now. Usually that's when everybody in Socrates goes, yeah, that's for sure. So Christ is the, I'm going to give you four things. Number one, Christ is the culmination of the law for righteousness, as he says here. Number two, Christ is the culmination of the law when it comes to a tutor or a trainer, one who trains children. Bible says the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ. But now that faith has come, there's no more need for the tutor. That's Galatians 3:24. So we have one now who takes us and trains us in what this book is all about. It's not just memorizing every book in the Bible, although memorizing is good, but it's knowing the one who wrote it, and he trains us in what's written. Number three, he is the culmination of the law for a spouse. The Bible says in Romans 7, verse 4, that you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined or married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, so that we could bear fruit for God. So joined to what's written, or joined to the one who wrote it, this brings forth fruit unto death, but this brings forth fruit unto life. Eternal fruit, everlasting fruit, fruit that abides and remains. So we are joined to a living person, not to a dead religion. I'm so thankful for that. Jesus is more exciting than Christianity. What passes as Christianity. True Christianity is actually an exciting thing because it's permeated with a person who is just not boring. I mean, look at Niagara Falls and the Rocky Mountains and the Alps and try to think, or then some of these signs in the heavens that they're finding with the Hubble telescope. The one who created that is not a boring person. He's got imagination and color. I mean, some of these artists folks like Claudia that can do this on canvas. I mean, to capture something of that from him, that's just cool. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. So, number four, Christ is the culmination of the law as an environment for Jew-Gentile relationships. It says that he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments. Yes, I'm gonna misquote it. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is Ephesians 2:15. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, that's Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. So the law used to be the environment for Jew-Gentile. So if you wanted to fellowship with Jews, you're a Gentile, you had to go get the law, learn the law, you had to submit to kosher eating, keep the Sabbath, go to the temple, offer sacrifices. If you want to fellowship with the Jews, the law was the environment. He has abolished that, so in himself, he takes the two, Jew and Gentile, and brings forth one new man. So there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that line of separation between Jew and Gentile, between black and white, between rich and poor, men and women, that thing has been destroyed so that we come now, all of us, totally welcomed into the throne room of God. That's the capacity of his blood. It doesn't exclude anyone who will turn, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Cool. That is a Hebrew word too, you know. Just get a little, sounds somewhat biblical when I say that all the time, but anyway. So Christ is the culmination of the law. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is out of the law, comes from the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's how you had to do it in the Old Testament. But the righteousness that comes out of faith speaks this way. The righteousness that comes out of faith is confrontational, and it says, stop saying stuff like that. The righteousness based on faith says, hey, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, and that is to bring Christ down from above. The righteousness based on faith says, stop thinking like we have to bring Christ here and see him so that we can believe. No, the righteousness based on faith says, we don't have to bring him back to see him to believe. We know he lives. He's in my heart. He's poured his presence into me. I walk with him. The righteousness based on faith says, he's in heaven and that's where he belongs. That's where he's supposed to be. He's ruling the nations right now and pouring his presence out upon us. The righteousness based on faith confronts the religious thing that says we have to have him here in front of us so we can believe. Then it also confronts this. He says, don't say this, verse 7. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't say that we somehow have to bring Christ up where we can. First of all, he's not down there anymore. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty. And so the righteousness based on faith says we don't have to have him in front of us physically. We know where he is and he's in our hearts by faith. So the righteousness based on faith is not something we can work up. Religion says, oh, you know, faith will do this, and faith as if somehow we can produce faith. But it's a person who has birthed faith in us, and we have believed in him, and now we continue to walk with him. But anyway, it goes on from there. So he says, so what does the righteousness that comes out of faith, what does it say? Verse 8, it says this, that the word is near you. So if you want to tap into this whole thing of righteousness by faith, recognize this, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, and here's what it is, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, made sound, made whole, delivered from sin, receive eternal life, and head down the road towards soteria, salvation, the fullness of what he died to produce in us. So, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Absolutely. And then the Bible says, if that same Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in you, he'll quicken your mortal body. So we know the Holy Spirit raised him, and we know that Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of the temple of his body. So we have We have God revealed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have God, and He has raised Jesus from the dead. There is no way the devil can win or beat this thing. God Himself has gotten so involved. He is totally... God, how many know God's more committed to us than we are to Him? That's a good foundation. So, verse 10. For the heart, with the heart one believes to righteousness. This is not a mind thing. It's not being persuaded mentally. There's a place for that. But it's more than mentally assenting to something. With the heart one believes. Faith is a heart thing. Unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto soteria, salvation. Being saved, coming to its full manifestation. So, I want to come into everything that He purchased for me. So I believe in here, and then I start talking about it. Without the confession, it's not going to happen. Believe here in your heart, and with your mouth, make confession. That's not just once when we got born again. It's a lifetime of confessing Christ. He is alive. He's in my heart. And as I keep talking about Him to neighbors, to you guys, as I preach, as I write, as I prophesy, as I sing, as I pray over my food. Sometimes I got to pray extra over some of the stuff I eat, but pray for me. And right? And so we come together and we share and we prophesy and we encourage and we fellowship with one another afterwards. Just as we keep confessing the reality of who He is, He's making us whole. We're coming into wholeness and soundness because out of faith we're declaring things to one another, to the angels, to God, to the powers. Got to talk about it. Amen? And He's a pretty good subject to talk about. For the Scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And I like the New King James on this. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. If you're calling upon Him and He's Lord over you, then He is rich towards you. God is rich towards us. He is not small and stingy. He has wealth coming to us. The mercy that has come, the forgiveness that's come, His kindness, His long suffering with me. I'm so thankful that He has been patient in my life. But He has been wealthy in His heart towards me, towards each of us. That's worth celebrating. I love it. This is pretty basic stuff, right? This is good. So, verse 13, we quoted this, for whoever, Jew or Greek, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be sozo, shall be saved. So, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? You know, without Rumble showing up and harassing you guys. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are apostello, sent as with a message? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those, in the Old Testament it was Him, how beautiful are the feet of Him, speaking, I think, of the Messiah who came bringing good news. But now it's become, how beautiful are the feet of those. Do you believe it? Want to see some pretty feet? I don't think He's talking, you know, I don't think that Jesus' feet were prettier than anybody else's when He walked around in sandals. When it says how beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news of glad tidings, the New King James reads it different than the New American. I'll read it from the New King James. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So when it's saying that, it's not saying that you turn the lights off and Jesus' feet glowed in the dark. It just means that God came down and walked. He walked in sandals among us, among the Jewish nation. How beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing that He would leave glory and come down and hang out in a simple life. They didn't even have air conditioning. They didn't have Chevrolets. They had donkeys, and you walked on sandals. And He walked, and how beautiful that God would do that and then share His heart with humanity 2,000 years ago. And now he says how beautiful when he sends his people into situations with his word. Whether it's apostles, prophets, or whether it's the brethren just going to one another and making confession. We believe and we're confessing. We're becoming whole. We're encouraging one another. How beautiful it is that you got up and walked to the neighbor's house and shared. Or you walked to your car and came to the meeting. How beautiful, and you shared. It's like, this is a beautiful, amazing thing. Be encouraged in that. How many have heard my little testimony about how God began to prune me? How many are sick of hearing about it? God began to say that 30 years ago, that he was going to prune me. And he told me to lay down the extra local ministry traveling. And so over the last 30 years, I've been walking in that. And there have been exceptions where he sent me here, came home, sent me there, came home. But basically, I increasingly became like a local brother living in Saugerties and functioning like a local brother in Saugerties. My sphere extra locally was, I'd come here every other month. I'd go to Manchester twice a year. And that basically was what God had reduced me to. About a month ago, I'm riding in my car. It's like I looked out to the churches where I had traveled over the years. I just kind of looked out. Suddenly this joy filled my heart. And I went, what is that? I haven't felt that in a long time. Wow. And that lasted for a day. And about a week and a half went by. I'm riding in my car again. Something about me and my car, I don't know, but I'm riding in my car and the same thing. I lift my eyes up to the churches that I've been to, and suddenly this joy just fills my heart. I think, oh, something's changing. Something's shifting. What's going on? Well, a year and a half ago, I was in Manchester. And, you know, those people are crazy up there. And I finished preaching the word, and then all these prophetic types gathered around and began prophesying over me. One of the words was, you've pulled back, but now it's a time of reactivating. I'm reactivating you. I'm going to go, you know, and Paul Cooper, remember, how many at the conference remember Paul and Selena Cooper? She's the black lady who shakes the roof when she prays. She's a very prophetic intercessory lady. Well, Paul, her husband, prophesied new oil, fresh oil, and I'd be going. And then she gets down on her hands and knees and begins to anoint my sneakers with oil and talks about how God's going to send me and I'm going to be a battle axe and a weapon of war in his hand. And all this stuff, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, this is interesting, because I'm not hearing this at all. This is a year and a half ago. And not long, well, 6 months later, I went up again to visit, came down with contracted COVID, and I got so sick that I honestly thought I was going to heaven about 5-6 days after it started. I could hardly catch my breath. It was just like the opposite of what seemed be said prophetically, you know. And shortly after that COVID thing, then I got my cardio scoring test about my heart, and my doctor, when he read the numbers, turned white and put me on a statin, sent me to a cardiologist. His first words to me, well, you're at risk of a heart attack. Wow, great. And how's your day, you know? And but it was amazing, because there was this black guy who was a nurse who was just substituting for that day. And he was a spirit-filled Christian. And he says, why are you here? I said, well, I got this kind of scoring thing. He said, we have people with that all the time. Doesn't mean there's any blockage. And can I pray for you? Said, well, yeah. And he lays hands on me, starts praying for me. I thought, with all the cardiologists, I know I'm in the right place. Whatever I'm hearing here, that's, I need to pay attention, you know. And so God put that together. And basically, they put me through this whole stress test, nuclear stress test, and you know, injected me, so I actually did glow in the dark. No, not really. But the end result of that was there was no blockage. There was buildup, but no blockage. And the cardiologist said, well, come back in a year and we'll see if you're still kicking. Well, he didn't say it like that. But so it seemed like the exact opposite was going on. So I came back from Manchester on that, from that trip where they prophesied, and I had it on video on my phone, And I played it for the elders in Socrates. I said, here's what the prophetic people were saying. What do you think? And very wisely they said, what do you think? I said, I think they're full of hot air. Because I was just not hearing that. I've heard for 30 years, I'm cutting you back. I had come to the place where I'm cutting back and I'm giving myself to writing. And that's what I was doing. And I'd settled into that. And so I said to them, I don't hear God in this. I don't hear the Lord, you know. And so, as I said, I went through the COVID, went through the cardio thing. And then, so I come to the conference. And sorry, I'm getting this. I just got to remember the sequence here. So after I had this experience of just this joy in my heart, and it was like a week before the conference, I'm thinking, okay, something's shifting. This is great. I better go back and listen to those prophecies from a year and a half ago. So now it's a year and a half later, and I'm playing them, and I'm thinking, I think God might have been in those words. I think the Lord might have been talking to me. I asked Owen, I said, were you guys early or was I late? Is that a valid question? I mean, they prophesy. I don't get it. A year and a half goes by and suddenly it's like, I think they were hearing from God. Were they early or was I late? And the answer, Owen said, no. He says, when the word comes and you sow it, and there comes a time when it bears fruit. And you just, it's not always just you hear a word and just do something. It's like you got to hear God here. Not just prophetic words, but there's got to be this thing inside that goes, and you, because we walk with God. Not just God through others, but we have to walk with God. Is that right? I mean, if we got that right, then we're on the foundation. If we don't get that right, then we build unto men. So I began to hear something. And so I came to the conference and I felt like I was an unfinished sentence. You ever been writing something? Phone rings, you pick it up, you put it down, and you're looking down, there's this unfinished sentence. I felt like that the whole conference, that I was an unfinished sentence. I thought, I'm going to get a prophetic word. I just know it. I didn't get nothing. The prophets didn't even look in my direction. So after the conference, I'm riding in my car, heading to have breakfast with my brother, and it's like it all came together. And I could put into words what I'm saying to you guys. And so something's changing, something's shifting. I'm not saying I'm disappearing, going to be gone, you know. But it was interesting because when I... See, I'm connected to you guys. I don't know if... Maybe not all of you realize this. But in January of 89, Fountain of Life was going to the Morning Star Gymnasium building. That's where we had our meetings. In January of 89, it was a laying on of hands service for Fountain of Life to send me out. And I... Anybody remember that meeting? Anybody remember Bill Cadden's contribution? He roasted me. He roasted me from the front. His dad had all this roast stuff, because he used to do it for IBM, for IBM events. Bill had all his dad's material, and he just went to town. It was like everybody's having a wonderful time. Anyway, this is totally unusual for, I'm sure, that kind of a meeting. But we feasted, we celebrated, and hands were laid on me, and there was this sense that I had been sent out from Fountain. And so I moved to Manchester. And the idea in my mind, and Owen's mind, was that I was going to live there. We'd travel together out from there, and we did. But by the second half of the second year, the grace lifted, and I knew I had to move. Nobody planned on this. It wasn't what we were thinking. And so, okay, where am I going to go? I don't know. There were some folks in Winnipeg that were talking about starting a church. Would I come and just hang out with them? So I drove out to Winnipeg, and it's like, no, God wasn't putting that together. And I came to different places where I had gone. And I tend to leak, so I just, you know, fellowshipping, I share, well, I'm in this thing, I'm not sure God's moving me somewhere, I'm not sure where that's going to be. And well, I wound up in Saugerties, and I was sharing the word there. And after the meeting, I'm having dinner over at Dave and Linda Scott's, and Dave, I share this, and Dave says, well, I think you're supposed to be here. I'm going to go talk to the guys. And I thought, well, all right. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. I wound up in Saugerties. And over the years, I basically just became a local guy. And something has shifted and is changing. So I would just appreciate you guys praying, because something was started here in January of 89. And it's like I'm getting my second wind, and I don't know what it means. But it should be exciting. But how beautiful it is when folks get up and walk and go where he sends them to bring good news. Amen? So you guys are part of that. So, finishing up. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Speaking of Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah knew what he was writing about Isaiah 53, about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Who's going to believe this? So then he says, here's where faith comes from. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard, Israel? Did they not even hear? Yes, indeed. Their sound, verse 18, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19, and it's talking about the creation, where the heavens declare the glory of God. And God has sent out his word to the whole earth through what he has made. You know, if you look at a Rembrandt painting and you see the obvious that there's a creator. And so Israel, they didn't get it. They didn't hear. Verse 19, but I say, didn't Israel know? I mean, first Moses says, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'm going to anger you by a foolish nation. Smile, folks, that's us. We didn't know anything. And God is doing something with the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. That is the mercy of God. We were singing today about about his blood, the mercy of God. We weren't even thinking about God. We weren't even looking. And God came, sent the gospel to us, and revealed himself to us. What's happening among the nations is mercy. And our cry is, oh God, may your mercy be poured out upon our nation in this election. In this time, would you come and cause your kingdom to come into the midst of this? He hasn't showed me who's going to win. He did, you know, back in 2016. He hasn't said anything like that ever since. But I know this, however that goes, his kingdom is coming. And we're praying for mercy. God can put someone in that we would never vote for and then save them. God can do that. I know that he's arising into the nation. Have you heard some of the reports of the college campuses where people are getting saved and baptized by the thousands in our universities in America? Something's happening. Something's coming out of heaven. And we are part of that because we've sowed into it through our prayers. So we're connected to it. But to Israel, last verse, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary or contradicting or argumentative people. And that's a Jewish man writing about his own nation. So God's got his work cut out for him in working with the Jewish nation. But he is up to the task. And we are living in the time of prophetic fulfillment. God said he would gather them from the ends of the earth to their own land. And we see the whole world rising against what God is doing. And people are shaking their fist in the face of the Lord God himself as they resist. God has given something to the Jewish people. He is bringing them back to that place because he intends to meet with them in that place. And so a great sign, probably the greatest sign since the resurrection of Christ, a whole nation turning to God. And then coming into her fullness as part of the army of God. Stuff is coming out of heaven. And there'll be no basis for the Jewish people to have any pride in choosing God, because God had to chase them all over creation, just like us. We didn't get in this because we were wise. God chased us and we finally gave up. Thank God for his mercy. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. I thank you that it doesn't have to be complicated. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for taking our sins and the sins of the whole world into yourself, that whoever turns and believes can be saved, O God. How great is your mercy and your patience and your kindness. We ask, O Lord, for mercy upon our nation, that you would break into people's lives on the left and on the right, that you would break into and interrupt the plans of men and what they have planned for themselves and for this nation, God, that your kingdom would break forth, coming into greater clarity in this land, Jesus. In Jesus' name, God. And we pray for Israel. Be with them and help them and stand with them, God, and give them supernatural strength to stand in the midst of this onslaught that they're dealing with, both in the spirit as well as with military dynamics. Be with them, God, and pour out your grace. And many Jews would turn to you in the midst of this, and many Palestinians and Arabs would turn to you in the midst of this, that you would arise, God, for the sake of your name, Jesus' name. Cool.